Please turn in your Bibles at this time to Acts chapter 18, the book of Acts, and chapter 18. We've been in chapter 17 for quite a while. Our last four messages were all centered around what happened there in Athens, and not only what Paul preached, but also how Paul reacted to the whole circumstance there and to the culture that he met there in Athens. Now we come to a completely different city, and in some respects, not a completely different culture, but certainly a more in-your-face immorality abounding that didn't necessarily strike Paul in Athens. What struck Paul in Athens was the rampant idolatry, but what was very present in this other city, Corinth, where we find ourselves now in Acts 18, was the rampant immorality. And so there was something of a different culture and a different society and also a different kind of people that would form the first church in Corinth. And the reason why Luke even puts this in the records is because this is the first and longest visit that Paul ever made to Corinth. And the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which were written later, were written to the very people, some of whom we'll read about today in this passage. And so we're looking at Corinth today. We're going to spend our whole time looking at the first 18 verses. We'll try to cover all of that today. I know that sounds ambitious, but you will notice that as we read this story, there are certain things that are going to seem deja vu to you, certain patterns that happen that have already happened before in the ministry of Paul. And so we don't need to belabor those things as much as we normally would. And then we'll focus on, what we'll do is we'll explain the passage after we're done reading it with 7 points. I'll go through those 7 things. We'll spend a little more time on the first 3. And then at the end of explaining the passage by those 7 markers, as it were, I'll conclude with 4 applications at the end. So let's begin reading. I'll read the first 18 verses of Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Let's stop there. I know you're dying to know what this whole shaving of his head was about at the end of verse 18, but we'll deal with that next time. For now, we'll stop there at the end or at the middle of verse 18, because that really does conclude his visit to Corinth and then his departure from Corinth on his way back to his home church in Syria. It seems to me that there are a couple of things in this passage that stand out. I'm not so sure the main point that hits me anyway from reading this passage is the founding of the Corinthian church. That certainly is here for that reason. But I think the thing that stands out all through the whole passage, as we'll see at the end of our message today especially, is the tender and sympathetic and loving way in which the Lord Jesus cared for his servant, the Apostle Paul. That's, to me, the centerpiece of this entire passage. And I think that'll be made plain to you in time as we explain it. And the way I want to explain the passage is by pointing out seven things, and they all begin with the letter C. First of all, Corinth. Let's learn a little bit about the city of Corinth. I think that's helpful, not only to know what Paul was up against, but it will also help us understand the letters that he wrote to the Corinthian church. There are certain things in those letters that will make sense after we understand what Corinth was like. So the first thing we're going to look at is Corinth. Secondly, companions. And I'm referring here to the new companions that the Lord brought into Paul's life, who proved to be wonderful brethren in the Lord and a help to the kingdom, Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife team. Thirdly, the third C word is custom. What was Paul's custom when he came to any city? Verses 4 through 6. Fourthly, conversions. We can see those recorded for us, verses 7 through 8. Fifthly, comfort. In verses 9 through 11, we find Jesus in a vision appearing to Paul and bringing him great comfort and encouragement. Sixthly, conflict. Of course, we expect it from the Jews, verses 12 through 17. And then finally, conclusion. And the reason why I'm calling it conclusion is simply because it is the conclusion not only of his work in Corinth, but we find recorded in verse 18 the conclusion of the second missionary journey. We already concluded the first missionary journey, and now he's going to return. Having visited Corinth, he's going to go back to Antioch, Syria, and report on all that has happened. And the reason why there were more than one journey, more than two journeys, is because Paul made a habit of going back to his sending church after a period of time and reporting. And yes, he stops in Ephesus on the way, and you'll see that, and we'll look at that. But he's really en route to Antioch, concluding the second missionary journey. So those are our seven C words. Now, having soared over Athens, we're now going to sail the seven seas today. And hopefully we'll be able to get to our four observations by way of application at the end. First of all, Corinth. Corinth was a very important city. It was the most populated city in all of Greece, around 750,000 people at the time. And that's quite big for that period of time. The other major city that Paul visited was Ephesus, and that had 500,000 people. So Corinth was even bigger than Ephesus. And all of Greece was divided up in that time into two parts. There was Macedonia, and there was Achaia. And Macedonia had a president, if you will, called a proconsul. And he lived in Thessalonica, where the capital was. Thessalonica was the capital at that time of Macedonia. Paul's already been there, remember that. Paul's been to Philippi. Paul has been to Berea. Those are the three main Macedonian cities that he visited in Macedonia. Now he is in Achaia. This is another part of Greece. And Achaia had its own president or proconsul. His name was Gallio. Gallio is a very fascinating character. We don't have time to go into everything about him. He was the brother of the famous Roman poet and writer and elocutionist Seneca. Some of you might be familiar with the writings of Seneca. Well, Gallio was his brother, and both of them were in some sense or another brutalized and murdered by Nero. Seneca was Nero's tutor. But at any rate, that's history that is not relevant to what we're looking at here. But he was the proconsul of Achaia. Achaia was a different section of Greece, and the capital of Achaia was Corinth. So Thessalonica and Corinth are very similar in the sense that they're both the seats of government. Now, Corinth was a very strategically located city. And if any of you have maps in the back of your Bible, it would be interesting for you to look at sometime, maybe not now, but the Mediterranean had two seas on the northern part. There was the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic Sea. And of course, that's the same today, the Aegean and the Adriatic. The Aegean was with Turkey on the eastern side. That's Asia Minor. And then, of course, Greece on the western side. And the Aegean Sea, therefore, was a very important trade route. The Adriatic Sea connected Italy with Greece. And in between those two seas was an isthmus. Merry isthmus. And it was a little thing that came down and kind of separated the two seas. Corinth was located and was located, and the ancient ruins are still located on the isthmus that divided the very narrow strip of land that divided the two seas. And so Corinth was called the city of the two seas. And they were able to make a man-made shipping lane through the middle of this isthmus so that ships coming all the way from Italy could save 200 miles of going around the horn by going through that little shipping lane through Corinth. So Corinth was a tremendously wealthy city because of its shipping industry, its exporting, its importing, its trade. And many people of many stripes, of many kinds of backgrounds, lived in Corinth. And so it was famous for that reason. It was also a military strategic place as well. Julius Caesar made it so. But it was also famous for three other things. Let me just quickly list them to you. I should say it was infamous for three other things. First thing is its preoccupation with sports. Now, there's nothing wrong with sports in and of themselves, but Corinth in particular was preoccupied with sports. It was bigger than life to them. The Olympics were held every 4 years, but in Corinth, the second most popular sporting event in all of the known world, at least in all of the Western world, were the Isthmian Games, which were held every other year, every other spring. And this involved boxing and involved running and chariot racing and wrestling and other kinds of competitions. And life really did. A lot of their life revolved around the whole sports industry. And Paul even refers to the Isthmian Games when he alludes to boxing and so on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. He very well in the spring of 51 probably attended one of the games, or at least was privy to the hoopla that occurred in the city. They were very big on entertainment, especially in the form of sports. Secondly, it was famous for its preoccupation, not just with sports, but with sex. And this was probably the most well-known fact about Corinth. In fact, even to this day, to call someone a Corinthian is basically to call them an immoral person sexually. To Corinthianize someone means to corrupt someone. Shakespeare even uses this term in one of his plays. At the highest point in Corinth, which is called the Acropolis, there was a temple devoted to, guess who? Venus, the goddess of erotic love, or Aphrodite, which was the Greek version of the same goddess. And at night, 1,000 temple prostitutes would come out of the temple down into the streets of the city and basically solicit. And the thing about Corinth is that that kind of prostitution was not only legal, it was a part of their religion. They justified it, even though their conscience at one point or another probably screamed against it. They justified it because it was all shrouded in a veneer of religiosity, that they were actually paying homage to their patron goddess, Venus, by participating in sexual immorality of all sorts and all kinds. And so to live like a Corinthian was synonymous with that kind of rampant lifestyle that we see even reflected in the letter to the Corinthians. You remember these words that Paul says to the Christians in Corinth. He says, "Are you not aware that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Make no mistake, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sensualists, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor rapacious men, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor robbers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So many of the people that were converted, that we see being converted in this chapter, were converted out of those kinds of lifestyles, which was very typical. And we find that that culture bleeds into the church life. Even after they're Christians, they begin to bring some of those old habits into the very worship of God. One man even having a sexual affair with his mother-in-law, or his stepmother, I suppose it is, his father's mother, his father's wife. And so we find that Corinth was preoccupied with sports and with sex. It would make modern-day Las Vegas today look like Disneyland. Some people think that times are getting worse. Well, in some cases, maybe. But there were other cities and other times that were much more flagrant and in your face than we experience even in our own society today. And that must have been very vexing to Paul. He goes from a philosophic snobbery and now to an in-your-face immorality. And then the third thing it was famous for is its preoccupation with self-indulgence, known for its gluttony, its drunkenness. You've heard the stories of how people who are wealthy and affluent would eat to their heart's content or their stomach's content, and then they would induce vomiting in order that they could eat more. Well, that's exactly what Corinth was like. They actually had rooms in their homes, the vomitorium, and they would feast and feast. That's what happens when a society becomes so affluent. They have a lot of time on their hands. They have a lot of money, and they were into entertainment. They loved to listen to especially powerful oratory. This is before radio. This is before television. And so they would gather together to hear some paid sophist come and with great oratorical ability impress them all with his speeches. Now, that has a lot to do with how Paul deals with the Corinthians, because some of that bleeds into the life of the church. And he has to write about that, because Paul didn't have that impressive appearance. They were really big into being handsome or beautiful. They were into muscles because they were into sports. They were into great eloquence and worldly wisdom. That was the shallow mindset of the people, the superficial mindset. And it bled into the church, because when Paul came, he preached to them, they were converted, but as soon as he left, some others came in that were more impressive in the way they looked, in their appearance, and the way they spoke, with eloquence, and they actually began to call into doubt the very apostleship of Paul, because if Paul was of God, surely he would be at least equal to these other men who call themselves apostles. And Paul said, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence and with words, excellency of speech, and words of wisdom. But I did come to you with truth. I came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit." And he was having to defend his own apostleship in 2 Corinthians against that very worldly mindset that existed in Corinth. So you see, I think a lesson from that is, in what ways has our culture today influenced us in our very church life? Think about it. I'm sure there are many ways, in some ways, we're blinded to them. They were getting drunk during the Lord's Supper and feasting. And many think that it was the rich people who were doing that and not waiting for the poor of the congregation to join them, because there was snobbery going on. And they were picking which preachers they liked the best. "We're of Apollos, we're of Peter, we're of Paul." And some said, "Well, we're of Christ." And so they had all of this worldliness in the church, and you can understand why, given the context from which they were saved. So I took a little longer on that because I think it will help us on a number of levels. Secondly, let's look at the companions that the Lord graciously brought into Paul's life. In verses 2 and 3, we learn of a couple, a married couple, Aquila and Priscilla. We find them a lot, actually. They're mentioned even in Romans chapter 16. And when Paul writes to them there and greets them, they're living in Rome again. So they were in Rome doing their tent-making business, leather working, and probably they were in Rome because that's where the soldiers were, the headquarters for the military, and those were the people that used the tents the most on their Roman tours of duty and crusades. And so they would make tents there in Rome, probably making a lot of money. But Claudius, the Caesar at the time, kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And so they had to leave. And there is actually a reason why he did that. There's a historian who lived during the time of Claudius Caesar named Suetonius. And he said that the reason why Claudius got rid of the Jews is because there kept being a turbulence in the city, riotings and fightings among the Jews concerning someone named Crestus. And many commentators, many historians believe that it was Christ. The Latin for Christ is Christus. And so because they did in Rome what they did here in Corinth, what they did in Thessalonica and other places, Claudius said, I've had enough of this people. They need to leave. If anything, the Romans cherished Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Keeping the peace was the biggest thing to them. And if anybody was going to cause trouble, then you were a target for either persecution or banishment. And so that's how Aquila and Priscilla end up being in Corinth, where they thought would be a good trade town. Somehow or other, they had become Christians through the preaching of the gospel, either in Rome or back in Bithynia, Pontus area, where Aquila was from. Well, somehow or other, not told to us, Paul finds out about them, and they get together, and they have something in common. Not only are they Christians, and they can fellowship in the Lord, and Paul was no doubt impressed with their maturity. They were so mature in the faith that they were able to instruct Apollos, who was in himself mighty in the scriptures, as we'll see later on in our next lesson. But he was also, had this in common with them, he was a tent maker too. Paul was a tent maker. Does that surprise you? He was born and raised to be a scholar and to be a rabbi. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He received a classical education. He was set aside from the beginning to be a white-collar person. And yet, in the tradition of the Jews, which I think is an excellent tradition, they believed that even if your child was set aside to do something white-collar, you still needed to give to him knowledge of a blue-collar trade. They needed to learn a trade. In fact, the saying among the Jews was, if you don't teach your child a craft, you're teaching him to steal. That's a little bit over the top, I think, but that's what they did. And so Paul, probably as a young boy, was thinking to himself, why am I having to learn how to make tents? I don't plan on being a tent maker. But now he's able to look back and see the providence of God in that, that was for a reason. And he could fall back on that work to provide for his needs when he wasn't able to be paid for his ministry and his preaching. He should have been paid for his ministry and his preaching. Now, why don't you think he wanted to be paid by the Corinthians on his first visit to Corinth? Why don't you think he wanted to be paid? Well, he explains it later to us. He did not want to be associated with those sophists, those orators who would come to town to entertain and charge money for people to listen to them. He did not want the gospel to immediately, from the get-go in Corinth, be categorized under that same heading of entertainment that we go to pay for. He wanted to distance himself from that, and he did not want anyone to think that he was doing this out of greed, for filthy lucre, as the King James says. He wanted to make sure that everyone knew that he wasn't seeking theirs, he was seeking them, not what they possessed, but their very souls for Jesus Christ. And so he purposely said, I will not receive any money from you at this time. Now, there's more that could be said there, and I will say more in a few moments concerning some financial assistance that he did receive, but from another quarter. At any rate, Aquila and Priscilla were a great encouragement to Paul when God brought them into his life. They proved over and over again to be of great assistance, and they seemed to move around a lot, and wherever they went, they were a blessing. I think of some of you people here in the church that do a lot of traveling, and it's a wonderful testimony to hear how you've been a blessing to others in different places. So Corinth, companions, now number three, custom, Paul preaching at the synagogues, verses 4 through 6. That was his custom. When he comes to a town, he makes a beeline for the Jews and for the proselytes and the God-fearing Gentiles who gather around the synagogue. The reason is obvious. His pattern was to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. But it's because the Jews were the ones who were especially blessed of God with special revelation, and they were waiting, at least in theory, they were supposed to be waiting in great expectation for the fulfillment of prophecy and for the coming of their long-awaited Messiah. And so what better people, theoretically, to go to than those who are already expecting the coming of the Messiah? So Paul could go in and say, he's come. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And these are the credentials. This is how he fulfilled prophecy. He is the one. Now we're called upon to believe on him. So naturally, and I was taught this when I took business classes at Boeing, I was taught that when you analyze your processes and you find problems, what you want to do is you want to go for the low-hanging fruit first. And then the more difficult things you can do later and attack later. But don't get bogged down with the more difficult things before you get to the easier things that can be whipped out. So we always would say low-hanging fruit, low-hanging fruit. Well, when Paul went to the synagogues, he was thinking there would be low-hanging fruit. These people are going to fall off the vine one by one. They're going to be converted as soon as I tell them all the things that Jesus of Nazareth did and that he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Surely they will repent and believe. But that's not, by and large, what he found at all. When he came expecting to find fruit, he found no fruit. And this is exactly what Jesus said to his own people, who he came unto his own and his own received him not. And the parable, that the living parable where he cursed the fig tree. And the reason is because he came to the tree expecting fruit because everything had been done for that tree that could have been done, but there was no fruit. He cursed it because he was using it as an example of what Israel was like. They had all of these means. They had all the special revelation. They had all the benefits that the pagans never had. And yet, they did not receive, by and large, did not receive their Messiah. And they are culpable for that. They're culpable. And that's why Paul, when he's rejected by the Jews in the synagogue, and they revile him. And in the Greek, it's the word blaspheme. They were blaspheming. And Paul put a stop to it. He is not going to cast his pearls before swine any longer, as Jesus himself taught. They evidently were using the kind of language and emoting the kind of anger that basically told him, this is going nowhere. So he shook his garments in a very Jewish-like fashion, the same reason why people would shake the dust off their feet, off their shoes. It was a symbolic gesture to impress upon them the great seriousness of their crime in rejecting the message that he brought to them. He wanted it to be something that would be bolted to their brain so that they would not forget. And he says, I'm going to be going to the Gentiles from now on. And in Romans chapter 11, he reveals why he would say such things. It's to provoke his own fellow Jews to jealousy when they see God blessing the Gentiles and all these nations of the world flowing into the temple, as it were, worshiping the true God, that perhaps through jealousy they would turn from their wicked ways and turn to their Messiah. So he reasons in the synagogue. He is opposed. He redirects his ministry from the Jews to primarily Gentiles. And during this time, he is reinforced by, guess who? Silas and Timothy show up. Remember, he left them behind. Now they finally turn up at a very good time, at a time where it seems Paul was under great discouragement and probably very fatigued, having been beaten in Philippi, having been stoned before in Lystra, and all of the other things that he had to deal with in terms of his chronic migraines and so on. He was probably just very down, physically, emotionally. So Aquila and Priscilla are given to him by the Lord. Then Silas and Timothy show up. And it's very likely that when it says in our text, if you'll notice in verse 5, that he was engrossed in the word, or he was occupied with the word. And in the King James, it actually translates it quite different. It talks about being impressed by the Spirit. Either way, he was able, by the arrival of Silas and Timothy, to get more accomplished and not have to be distracted any longer with tent making. That's the general gist of it. Why? And I believe the reason why is because the Macedonian churches had taken up a collection of money and had given it to Silas and Timothy to give to Paul, so that when they came with money, Paul didn't have to do tent making anymore, and he could put himself completely into the labor of the ministry. And the reason I'm saying that is because he talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So, you know, well, I never have a problem of not having enough to talk about on Sundays. My problem is trying to pare it down, because it's all of this is fascinating to me. And connecting the dots, when you look at Acts and then you connect the things in the epistles together and you see the timeline and when things happened and why he says those things, it's a treasure trove. So I'm trying to be selective here. But we see here what a great blessing it is to have a supported ministry, a ministry that is supported financially so that the laborer can fully devote himself to the word and prayer. Now, we come to our fourth C, conversions. Conversions, verses 7 and 8. Well, after he says, I'm leaving, I'm not coming back to the synagogue, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles, there was somebody there, a God-fearing Greek named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And he says, Paul, you can use my house as your venue for preaching and teaching. You can use my house. Well, where's your house? It's right next to the synagogue. Well, what a perfect place. And so Paul was able to set up shop, if you will, right there, so that anytime any of the Jews who had rejected his message came to synagogue, they would be rethinking, he's over here preaching and teaching. We don't like that, number one, or maybe we should check him out. It was almost as if the Jews were getting a second chance to rethink their rejection of Paul. And guess what? Somebody did take that second chance. And who was it? It was Rabbi Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, the one who was looked up to as being the most knowledgeable and the most mature of them all, the most knowledgeable in the scriptures. He and his entire family slipped in to hear Paul and were converted and were baptized. And it says in the text, many others were also converted and baptized. Once again, showing that baptism follows hard after conversion. But isn't that amazing? So they had to replace Rabbi Crispus, didn't they? They had to find a new leader for their synagogue, a new pastor, if you will, if you want to use church language. And so they found a guy named Sosthenes who ends up taking Paul to court, and you will see that later on in this storyline. So Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, is converted along with many others. Now, if that wasn't an encouraging thing to Paul, I don't know what could be. But we find one encouraging thing after another, and yet Paul still seems to be in this funk. He seems to be full of fear and foreboding, and he's discouraged. And it's probably a cumulative effect because of all the things that he's gone through. And now it's deja vu again with the Jews and their anger and their wanting to get rid of him. And so he's just weary and worn out. So God sends him Aquila and Priscilla. God sends him Timothy and Silas. And God gives him fruit for his hire, in a sense, by converting Crispus and his family and many other of the Gentiles. And now the Lord, it's our fifth C word, brings comfort. In addition to all of the other encouragements that he gave to Paul, he brings comfort by appearing to Paul at night in a vision. Verses 9 through 11. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." Now, why did the Lord say that to Paul? Because Paul was afraid. He says, "Do not be afraid." Why? Because Paul was afraid. Paul? Paul, the fearless, courageous missionary, was afraid? Yes, he was afraid. He says, "Don't be afraid." What was he afraid to do? He was afraid to go on speaking. Because Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." Paul was being tempted to just throw in the towel and leave town. Just get out of Corinth. "I don't want to be here anymore. I don't want to face this. I don't want to speak the gospel anymore. I'm tired and I'm afraid of what might happen if I continue to preach." But the Lord says, "Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent." And then he gives this encouragement, "For I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you." So what was Paul afraid of? He was afraid of being attacked again. He was afraid of suffering physical harm. When Paul was rejoicing in the jail cell of Philippi, he wasn't rejoicing in his pain. And we need to remember that. If martyrdom can be avoided, by all means avoid it, if it can be done with a good conscience, without compromise. Even the Lord did that. And we're not supposed to be masochists. "Yeah, bring on the pain. Throw me to the lions." No. And Paul was afraid. Wouldn't you be afraid? He's already been lashed and probably had scars and bruises and pains left over from all of those experiences. And he doesn't want to go through that again. So he's afraid. And Jesus said, "I'm with you, and I'll even give you this further promise. At least here in Corinth, no one's going to attack you or harm you." And then Jesus adds this encouragement, "For I have many in this city who are my people." I have many in this city who are my people. They're not converted yet, but in some way or another, Jesus is able to call them my people. How is that possible? Because they're his people by virtue of the Father having given them to him before the foundation of the world. This is a passage about election. The Father gave to the Son a people. The Son came and accomplished redemption for those people. Jesus, even now, in their unconverted state, views them as his people. And he must save them, and he will save them, and he saves them through the preaching of the gospel. And so he's telling Paul, "Paul, no harm's going to come to you. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. The reason you're afraid is because you keep forgetting that I'm with you. And one of the reasons why you should persevere is also because if you don't preach the gospel, then you will leave this city with many of my people still there, ready to be harvested, ready to be brought into the kingdom. It's through your preaching that I'm going to bring my people to myself. You will have good success." It's similar to the cheering words that was received by Joshua, "Be of good courage, be strong in the Lord." And also with others like Elijah, and in their times of doubts and fears, the Lord came to them and encouraged them. But we find here election, the doctrine of election in particular, being an encouragement for Paul to continue on. And did Paul learn the lesson? Of course he did. He stayed there a year and a half. That's a long time. And that church in Corinth ended up being a rather sizable church, very large, in the heart and center of Sin City. Not only that, but we find Paul saying to Timothy how he is enduring hardships and even then was bearing chains. And it says he was doing it for the sake of the elect, that they may also attain unto eternal life. And so he learned his lesson, and that is that I'm going to persevere in the ministry. I'm going to persevere in preaching and in teaching, even if I do suffer physical harm and other kinds of inconveniences. And I'm going to do it because the Lord encouraged me that it's through my ministry that he will gather in his elect people. Now we come to our sixth C word, and that is the word conflict. From the Jews, the new rabbi, the leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes, I would assume he was the leader of this group of Jews, that took this rabble of Jews, angry Jews, who wanted to get rid of Paul, and took Paul to court, to Gallio, the proconsul. And they basically were trying to do what they do in the other cities, to make Paul look like he's teaching some new religion, and a religion that was not approved by Rome. And if you teach a religion that's not approved by Caesar, well, then you're illegal, you're religio illicitas, and therefore you were to be done away with. And so they were accusing him of teaching a new religion. And what do you think Paul's answer to that accusation would have been? He probably, when he was ready to open his mouth, but Gallio interrupted him, he probably was about to say, I'm not teaching a new religion. In fact, I am teaching the very Old Testament scriptures that these Jews hold to. Nothing I have to say contradicts anything that they're reading in their Bibles. In fact, everything I have to say about Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Judaism and Christianity are organically related. One is just simply the fulfillment of the other, and those who do not come to Christ end up forsaking the true and living God as he has revealed himself in his Son. And they do not see the unity, the wonderful, blessed unity and continuity between the old and the new. At any rate, he didn't have to even give a defense because Gallio says, talk to the hand. He says, this is out of my jurisdiction. He wasn't going to be swayed by the Jewish lobbyists. He wasn't going to be involved in this because he perceived it to be an argument about their religion and their theology. And so he says, you handle it yourselves. I'm not going to get involved here. And you have to remember, there was a general anti-Semitic kind of attitude in these Roman colonies. And I forgot to tell you that Corinth was a Roman colony, just like Philippi. And so that explains, perhaps, why when Gallio said, get out of my court, I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear the noise. I don't want to hear the arguing. It's a religious matter. You settle it. Leave. That might explain why some of the surrounding guards, maybe Greek guards or maybe just simply Greek citizens that happened to be there on the occasion, grabbed a hold of Sosthenes, the new rabbi, and beat him to a pulp. Now, when I first read that, I must confess, I thought, yeah, I'm kind of liking this story. Because not only did Jesus promise Paul protection, but now Jesus emphasizes just how protective he's being of Paul by having the trap they set for Paul turn back on them. And doesn't the psalmist often talk about that? The snare they've set for me, they have fallen into, or they will fall into. Well, that's what happened here. But on the other hand, Sosthenes should have protected, or Gallio should have protected Sosthenes' civil rights, and none of us should rejoice in the harm that came to him. But we can rejoice in the way in which God or the Lord so signally protected Paul. But there's something else here before we are almost done with our outline. There's something else here that's very significant. When a proconsul rules on something, it set a legal precedent. And the legal precedent that was set just by this alone, from Gallio saying, I'm not going to judge in these matters, was, in a sense, saying that Christianity was a subset of Judaism and therefore was not an illicit religion. So the accusation that Christianity was some newfangled thing and should be outlawed on that basis alone would be able to be argued against on this precedent that Gallio set in the court, which would certainly help, and we'll see how it helps later on in the book of Acts. Now, the seventh word is conclusion, and I've already dealt with that. We find in verse 18, Paul leaving Corinth to go back to Syria. He makes a quick stop in Ephesus, but this really is the conclusion of his second missionary journey. All right, so now we have our four observations or lessons that we want to observe, tying all of these things together. Now, as I said at the beginning, I think the centerpiece of this whole passage, more than even the planting of a new church, is the way in which the Lord Jesus renews the Apostle Paul's strength and verve to continue to preach the gospel. And so all four of our applications really revolve around that theme of Jesus encouraging and comforting Paul. The first thing we can observe is this, that even the best and holiest of God's saints are susceptible to worry and fear. Even the best and holiest of God's saints are susceptible to worry and fear. Paul was fearful. And we don't normally think of him like that. But you know, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he even said to them in 1 Corinthians, he said, "When I came to you, I came in great fear and trembling." He was in a state of mind and physical as well, where he needed extra encouragement, and the Lord saw to it in giving it to him. He lost his ability to rebound like he had been able to do before. And I don't know about you, but this harassment that Paul was receiving in his spirit, in his soul, and this physical weariness, and the fear that he had of being harmed again, and this timidity that he felt, this desire to just throw the towel in and leave Corinth, maybe even to leave the ministry altogether, this actually brings comfort to my soul, because if Paul the Apostle could go through a time like that, then I don't feel alone anymore. Now, that doesn't mean I can justify my fear and my worry. But if Paul can be thinking about rivers that he's going to be crossing in the future, if he's borrowing things to worry about from the future, which we're not supposed to do, it's a sinful thing. When you're fearing, it's because you forget who's really in control of your life. But if Paul the Apostle can fall into times like that, then suddenly I feel a little bit more comforted in knowing I'm not alone. So we don't want to justify our sin, but I think it's helpful to see that other saints, even the best of the saints, have struggled in the same way. And more importantly, look at the tenderness of Christ to Paul. He doesn't come to Paul and say, "You know, Paul, quit your whining. You persecuted my church for all those years. Now, if you dished it out, you surely should take it. Get up, Paul." He didn't kick Paul. He didn't yell at Paul. He came to Paul in great tenderness and comfort. And his heart was toward him. And we can think of our great high priest who is that way with us. And when we're in a time of anxiety and fear, when we shouldn't be, and our head and our doctrine tells us we shouldn't be there, but we're there anyway, do you really think Jesus is yelling at us from heaven? No, he's sympathetic towards us, and he loves his flock. As he says in Luke 12:32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Or as the psalmist says, "I will always be with you. I surround you as with a shield." And this is the attitude of our great high priest to his people when they're in times of fear and timidity and discouragement. Now, the second thing we can observe is this, and this is going to sound strange to you before I explain it. The promiscuity of society should only encourage the promiscuity of gospel preaching. The promiscuity of society should only encourage the promiscuity of gospel preaching. I'm using the word promiscuity in two different ways. I hope you see. the promiscuousness of our society, that's well understood. The immorality. More and more we are starting to look like Corinth, aren't we? And we see that happening on a greater open scale than we have in years past. Even in my lifetime alone, it's become more and more in your face. And so we're confronted with it. And now it's not something that's in the closet. It's out in the open. And now we're being demanded to like it. You have to like this. Not only just tolerate it, but you have to embrace it. And if you don't, you hate. You're a hater. At any rate, This promiscuity that we see so rampant in our world means to be without morals and to show no discriminating powers and no judgment and no inhibitions. That's what Corinth was like, and that was probably part of the discouragement that Paul felt, because he would have expected converts in Athens, after all, they were smart people, and they had their act together, and not very many of them were so openly immoral. They had a lot of common grace. He would have expected more converts there. And now he comes to Corinth, and he thinks, oh, if there were no converts there, where common grace abounded, how much less will there be converts here where it's so flagrantly promiscuous? And so Jesus comes to him and says, I have many people in this city, in this promiscuous city. So what does that call upon Paul to do then? It calls upon Paul to start preaching the gospel to everyone. Are they homosexuals? Preach the gospel to them. Are they adulterers and fornicators? Preach the gospel to them. Are they robbers and thieves, crooks? Preach the gospel to them. And so whoever he sees in Corinth, he's going to promiscuously, that is, without discrimination, sow the seed of the word. The Puritans used to call that the promiscuous preaching of the gospel, the promiscuous sowing of the seed. Don't, and in a sense, don't even have your eyes open. Have your eyes shut to all of the outward features, your eyes shut to their race, your eyes shut to their background and their culture and to their sins. And just promiscuously preach the gospel, because it is out of those people that God will draw through the gospel. In fact, his people are out there ready to be harvested, and they won't be harvested apart from the hearing of the gospel. And so when we see our wicked generation as wicked as it is, what do we want to do? Our natural instinct is to want to do what Paul does, shrink back, be silent, escape to some place that's not so in your face immoral. But Jesus says, no, these are precisely the people that need to hear the gospel. And it's precisely out of this cesspool of sin that I have an elect people to be saved. God's grace is, as Tim Keller calls it, prodigal. Extravagant. Unpredictable and amazing. Well, in the third place, we can observe that election and evangelism are friends. They are friends. They are not enemies. When they greet each other, they greet each other with a hug. I don't know where it got started, but somebody started it. This caricature of the doctrine of election, as if somehow God choosing a people from before the foundation of the world somehow discourages us from evangelizing. How does that work? I mean, even the natural man knows that if you're guaranteed success in an endeavor, that only motivates you to do it. Build it, and they will come. But what's hard to... If I'm told about two fishing holes, and the one fishing hole, they say, there's a lot of fish in there, but you won't catch anything. And another fishing hole, there's a lot of fish in there, and you will definitely catch something. It doesn't take rocket science to pick which one I'm going to go to. How is election somehow hindering evangelism? It only helps it. It only encourages it. And Jesus encouraged Paul to evangelize and to keep preaching there precisely because he has an elect people who, when they hear the gospel, will come. And if it weren't for election, no one would come. In fact, J.I. Packer says, so far from making evangelism pointless, the sovereignty of God and grace is the one thing that prevents evangelism from being pointless. For it creates the possibility, indeed the certainty, that evangelism will be fruitful. Apart from it, there is not even a possibility of evangelism being fruitful. Were it not for the sovereign grace of God, evangelism would be the most futile and useless enterprise the world has ever seen, and there would be no more complete waste of time under the sun than to preach the Christian gospel. So, the Apostle Paul is encouraged with the doctrine of election to evangelize. Let's not make this any more complicated than that. Let's receive that encouragement ourselves the way Jesus intended it to be received. The doctrine of election was never meant to be a discouragement to missions or to evangelism or to preaching. In fact, it's the very thing that motivates us and makes sense of it at all. And we conclude lastly with this observation, that the evidence of Christ's tender care for his people is seen everywhere, if we care to look for it. His tender care for his people is seen everywhere if we care to look for it. And I think that sometimes we want to have comfort given to us in the way that we want comfort given to us. And it would be kind of nice to have a vision from Jesus, wouldn't it? We're not apostles. We should not expect visions from Jesus. And if I got a vision from Jesus, I would seriously doubt it was really Jesus, to tell you the truth. I've got the truth. I've got comforts that come to me from the Word of God. I've got the Holy Spirit illuminating my mind and comforting my heart. But God also uses providential things in so many different ways. And we miss out on that thankfulness that we ought to feel. And we miss out on seeing the tenderness of Christ because we don't care to look for it. We're expecting some extraordinary thing to happen, some big sign. Oh, he really does care about me. And we overlook all of the hundreds of things he's doing for us every day through various means. Look at Paul. Paul is down. He's fearful. He's discouraged. Jesus, the tender high priest, says, I'm going to send him Aquila and Priscilla. I'm going to remind him as well how I was taking care of him even before he knew me by having his dad train him to be a tent maker, which comes in handy now. I'm going to encourage him by sending Timothy and Silas back to him with an offering from the Macedonian churches, which is not just about money. It's about how that their heart was with him and they were praying for him. And I'm going to encourage him by granting him converts, even from the highest level of the synagogue. I'm going to give him encouragement by protecting him from the wrath of the Jews and by setting a legal precedent that will pave the way for other mission endeavors. I'm going to encourage him by bringing to him all of these Gentile converts and seeing the results of the preaching of the gospel and my people coming. See, he was encouraging Paul in all of these ways, not just in the vision. And he was even using a pagan like Gallio. And the Lord encourages us and comforts us and protects us and cares for us through providence in so many ways if we care to look for it. But oftentimes we don't see it because we're expecting something extraordinary. Meanwhile, he's constantly caring for us and putting a hedge about us and protecting us and tucking us in at night, giving us good food to eat, wonderful fellowship with our family and friends and brethren. And in all of these ways, we need to give thanks. We need to notice and we need to return the thanks and serve him as he deserves to be served. These are meant not to be comforts so that we will relax, but in the case of Paul and with us, encouragements to go on and persevere in what God has called us to do. Okay, so we've sailed the seven seas and made some observations, and we'll conclude at this time. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd bless your word to our hearts and minds as we ponder it throughout this day and this week. We thank you for the truths that arise from this account. And we ask that you would indeed help us to see the encouragements you give to us in your word and in providence. And help us to see as well what a glorious and amazing thing your grace is, not only in that it's sovereign, so that no one would come to you apart from it, but that it is so indiscriminate and so prodigal in that your grace reaches even down to the depths of the cesspools of sinful humanity and saves sinners where they're at from a life of wickedness and sets them on a rock and cleans them and washes them and conforms them to the image of your Son. Thank you for this amazing grace. We pray that you would help us to have that same kind of grace when we look out on our society, that we would not spare the gospel and hide our light under a bushel, but would spread that word indiscriminately, knowing that it is through that word that you bring your people to yourself. Use us, we pray, in the extension of your kingdom, and may it be to your honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name.